We'll ask you to turn with me to the scripture reading that we read together, the first book of Samuel and the chapter 12. It's always interesting in coming to preach here because they always ask for a title for a sermon, so I have to quickly think up a title, something that's not too long. I struggled a little bit with the evening address, you may notice. It's rather a long title. Hopefully the sermon won't be too long, that doesn't mean, but it's a struggle sometimes to think of a title to bring. And the most straightforward title I could think of for this morning's address is that consecration, not conformity. I had a big surprise when I joined the work I'm doing now in the Protestant Alliance. One day I was preaching way up in the northwest of England for the first time in a church, and the denomination there, consecration was a very big thing in times past. And people gave mightily to the Lord's work, and it had a big work going on in this country. And a lady there, a senior lady, let's put it that way, putting it diplomatically, came to me afterwards, and she said, "During the course of your sermon, you used the word consecration." I said, "Yes." I said, "The Christian should be consecrated to the Lord." She said, "I haven't heard that word said in this church in 30 years. It's a solemn, sad fact that Christians, by and large, have forgotten the fact that we are to be a people consecrated to God, a people given to God, a people given to the work of God. And as we come now to this, you might think it's a rather strange chapter perhaps to take as a standalone sermon. Well, I would like to have read about four or five chapters to give you the background for this morning's address, but I don't think we would have got through the service too quickly this morning. So we'll refer to some of the history of this address to help us to understand it, and then we'll come on to the application to us today. You recall how Samuel was the son granted to his mother Hannah as an answer to prayer, and he was given to God as a very young child, and he served Israel, he served God during a time of spiritual apostasy. We're apt to think that times in the past they were easier than they are now, but you think about it, during the ministry of Samuel, for the vast majority of it, the ark had been taken from the Holy of Holies by Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and it would not be placed in the tabernacle until David so ordered it. There's a vast number of years, a vast number of decades that went by where God was not at the centre of Israel. Think what the ark speaks to us of. You have in the ark, you have the manna, the bread of God, the bread of heaven, how God provides for his people. You have in the ark the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on it, the law of God, God's revealed will for his people. You have in that ark Aaron's rod which budded. That speaks to us of God's working for his people and his power displayed for his people, how he appeared for them in a wondrous way. Upon the ark you had the mercy seat, which speaks to us of peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and how we can pray to the Lord and ask for his help. And those things were not at the centre of Israel during the times of Samuel. They were not at the heart of the people of Israel during the times of Samuel's ministry. And now we're coming to the time when Samuel, though he started off as a very young child, we don't know what age it was precisely when Hannah took him to Eli at the temple. Of course, it was the tabernacle. We don't know how old exactly he was, but he was a young child. But now he's an old man, and he's delegated some of his responsibilities to his sons. You read in the first book of Samuel, chapter 8, verse 1, that it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. It's very sad, but they were not suitable for the task. You read on that his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, that's money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. A man may place his sons in a position of prominence in the Lord's work. He may raise up other men to be involved in leading the Lord's people. But if they are not placed there by God, they will ruin the Lord's work. They will damage it. They will bring it into disrepute. And that is what these two sons did. I find it astonishing that, having witnessed what happened to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, having even been used by God to bring in part of that prophecy and to speak to Eli, it's astonishing that Samuel didn't heed those warnings himself to his own sons. And because he didn't take this situation in hand, because he didn't deal with this problem, he dealt with his sons too lightly, he didn't remove them from the position of being judges in Israel, it gave an excuse for the elders to ask for a king. Because there was a situation where they were unhappy. They were unhappy with the unjust government of Joel and Abiah, these two corrupt sons. And what they did was they decided to come up with a solution. And that was to ask for a king. And as we come this morning, really our 3 points are almost one sentence. The first thing we're going to consider is conformity to the world. Secondly, we're going to consider it leads to condemnation from God, who thirdly demands consecration from his people. Conformity to the world leads to condemnation from God, who demands consecration from his people. So firstly, this morning, we think of this conformity to the world. If you turn back again, we're still continuing 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, you read that all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Israel at this time was a theocracy. Now, theocracy simply comes from the Greek word theos, meaning God, a God-led nation. We live in a democracy, again from the Greek, demos, meaning people-led. That's where the seat of power rests. And what the situation was during the time of the judges, including Samuel, who was the last of the judges, that these were men, in the main, there were one or two women, whom God enabled to lead under his authority. Now, Samuel was getting older. There was this unhappy situation with his sons, and the elders of Israel felt, and possibly quite rightly, that it was time to act. But the way that they acted is surprising to us and is wrong. We do not read, first of all, that God had given any commandment regarding a replacement for Samuel. God had raised up Samuel to the position of being the judge in Israel, and God had not raised up a replacement for him as yet. But even if we assumed that they were right and that he needed replacing, you do not read through this portion of Scripture that these elders ever prayed to God. Now you think about who these prophets were, such as Samuel. These were men that God spoke through. These were men whom God would actually give the literal words what to speak to the people of Israel. This was the man who later on God would lead through the sons of Jesse to the youngest son, forgotten on the hillside, the ruddy-faced youth as he's described. David, as we'll think of a little bit later. He goes through all the sons to this forgotten boy out on the hillside tending his father's sheep. And God says, this is the one. This is the man who knew what it was to hear the voice of God. And these elders, they didn't come to him and say, look, there is a problem. We need to know what God's will is in this way. In the times of the judges, I've probably quoted it here before, it's a very apt description of the world we live in today, including the church. Israel's backsliding was always summarized by the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it always leads the people of God into disaster. Think about what these elders of Israel came and they asked for. Well, first of all, they asked for a king. Now, this was a thing, an act, really in defiance of God. Although there had been placed in the law of Moses, there had been the provision for a king allowed for at that time, this was not something that God was ordaining. This was a people who were rejecting God. He was their king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's in the throne of heaven, the ruler of all the earth. He was this nation's king. And they asked for a man. They did not ask for a king who was godly. They did not ask for a king who was just. They did not even ask for a king who was wise. They said they wanted a king who was going to judge them like the heathen nations. They wanted a man just like a worldly person to lead them. That is what these people asked. They wanted to shrug off the authority and the sovereignty of God to have a heathen man lead them. That is what this people actually asked for. They asked, secondly, not just for a king, but they're asking to be just like the worldly people, just like the heathen and the pagan nations. They didn't ask for a man who was godly like Samuel. They didn't ask for a man who had been wise like Samuel. They didn't ask to replace his sons with a man like the father, no. They asked for another man who really was just as corrupt, but would make them to look like the pagan nations. Their request was to be like all the nations. They didn't want to be different, is what they were asking for here. They said, well, Israel is this odd country. It doesn't have a king. And all the other nations have a king, so we want a king to be like them. Does it sound like Christian people to you today? It does to me. We're not supposed to do this, we're not supposed to do that, so we'll be like the world. It's a sad truth when we come to that point. We're shrugging off God's sovereignty. It's quite interesting, some of the texts we had this morning, and particularly the shorter catechism. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We have the name of God if we're a child of God this morning. We are the people of God this morning. We are people purchased to himself. We have the name of Christ. We are a Christian people, we are called in our society. We are the people of the living God. We are the people of Jehovah, just as Israel were in their day. And it's a very solemn thing when we have a life which doesn't testify of the goodness of our God, when our life is just like the world. We are literally taking the Lord's name in vain when we have a compromised life. Well, Samuel seems to have been quite a character, and he was very displeased with their request. And I expect, to put it in modern day language, I expect that Samuel would have had a thought like this in his mind, is that you'll have a king over my dead body. Now you can imagine him, can't you, with this request, and realizing how dishonoring to his God it was. Here's a man who was jealous of the name of God. Here's a man who gave his life to serving the Lord. And I could imagine he would, unless he was told by God a different command, have resisted it with every bit of strength that God gave him. They wanted the king to be like the heathen nations. And Samuel told them that this king was going to take their sons and their daughters and make them his soldiers and his servants, his slaves. They still wanted him. Samuel told them that he would take of the fruit of their lands, he'd place high taxation upon the people, and they still wanted him. He told them that when they cried out in their affliction, that God would not hear them. And they still wanted him. They were prepared to lose the blessing of God. They were prepared to lose the access to the Lord in prayer, just to be like all the nations. 1 Samuel 8 verse 19 we read, nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king to reign over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They were absolutely obsessed with being like the nations round about them. Sadly, Christians who are born sinners, that have known the transformation of the new birth with the Holy Spirit coming in, convicting them of their sin and saving their souls, they still struggle with this issue, to being different. Being different is a struggle which all of us have to a lesser or greater extent, in different ways as well. But we need to be different to our neighbours. That we need to be different to our workmates and if we're at school, the people we go to school with. And this has affected all areas of Christian life. It's affected their dress. It's affected their business practice. It's affected their priorities. It's affected their entertainment. It's affected their family life. And consequently, it's affected their testimony in the work of God. This then has affected the church. And churches have compromised with worldliness and bringing in worldly practice into the worship. And they use a pious camouflage. And that they want to say is that if somebody from a worldly background comes into the church, they want to make them comfortable. Well, I don't know quite the thinking of how they're going to do that, because the scripture says that Christ is a rock of offence. So the people can be very comfortable right up until the time a preacher starts to preach. And if he's preaching truly the word of God, the comfort will quickly finish. But what the truth is that what people want, and they're Christian people, or people with a Christian testimony at the very least, a Christian name, is that they have a taste for the worldly things. They're spending too much time compromised with the world. The first time I went to Australia, I can remember meeting a young man over there. And before he was saved, he was very much into a worldly lifestyle. I was very much into the dance culture and into drugs and so on. And he said to me, if I could get Christian words mixed with the dance music, that would be it for me. And I explained to him, you can't put the two together. You're trying to marry together light and darkness. I said, you need to change your tastes. And you need to moderate yourself. You need to have a greater affection for the things of God. And Christians, they're trying to do what he was trying to do. They want to replace their hymnals with modern songs and choruses. And in those modern songs and choruses, they bring in false doctrines into the church. They bring confusion on doctrines. They take the tried and tested Bible version, and they place modern language versions that are easier to understand. But they ignore the fact that they are introducing doctrinal errors, heresies, into their churches and into their teaching. They ignore the fact that as we downgrade our attitude to the house of God, we downgrade our dress. I was driving along some years ago, and I heard on the radio about playing bridge, the card game. I know nothing about cards or playing card games at all. I will tell you that now, so don't ask me if you think I'm an expert on bridge playing. No, I don't even know how to build a bridge, let alone and play the game. And they were talking about how in playing bridge, there'd been quite a formal game, and people used to dress quite formally to play, and they wanted to encourage more people to come in. So what they said was, well, we'll allow smart casual dress. And, of course, quickly, smart casual became full casual dress, and anything goes, and yes, more people came in. But it's quite interesting to see what happened with the changing of the dress, the changing of the attitude to the game changed. Instead of being a fairly gentlemanly game, for the first time for years, they'd seen lots of people cheating. And they'd not had that in the game while they restored a good semblance of behaviour and order. Now, I'm not saying that the worship of God is anything like a card game. What I'm saying to you is if people who play bridge can understand that attitudes change when you downgrade your dress and your attitude to what you're doing downgrades, and there is less respect for what you're doing, even in something as silly as a card game, how much more serious it is when it comes to the house of God, when it comes to the worship of our God, that we have a right frame of mind as we approach to come near to him. Around the world, there's a rejection of God-fearing ministers who try to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God, with people-friendly men who are little more than crowd-pleasers, who really are entertainers. One of the great pressures on Christian people today, because churches are so poorly attended by and large up and down the country, they often preach to congregations that are a lot smaller than what we have here this morning. I took a service a few weeks ago, I think there were three in the congregation. And people think, well, they've got to try and encourage worldly people to come in by showing them that Christian people aren't that different to the world. They're not really that different. Well, I'd like to know where the Bible describes such a practice, because the truth is We should be the opposite to the world. We should be very different from the world. I don't mean in affectatious speech. I don't mean in strange behaviours and eccentricities, as you find with some Christians. There's some fellas I know, they go around, they look like they're dressed in Victorian dress. That's not the sort of thing that I'm talking about this morning at all. We're to have a transformed mind, a renewed mind. Our interests should be different. Our taste should be different. Our love should be different to the worldly persons. Romans 12 teaches, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 John 2 teaches, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If there is ever a verse in Scripture that's possibly one of the hardest for us to practice, this must be one of them. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And here is the key. Here is the key. The things that these Israelites wanted, the things that you and I struggle with in this life that we have tastes for and desires for, they perish, they're going to go away. But our God and his people will abide forever. When we store the treasure in heaven, it's described in Scripture as being where moth and rust doth not corrupt. It's where things aren't going to perish, they're not going to fade away. It's amazed me in my life how you look at technology. And the things that were so brand spanking new a few years ago are worthless today. And there's a sign, isn't it, of how quickly life changes. How quickly things fade. You have a car. It seems so nice when you first get it and you put 100,000 miles on it. And possibly when you sell it, you say it drives like new. But anybody who's driven a new car knows that it hasn't. It corrupts. It gets old. Our own bodies, they get old and they change. And they break down. Everything in this world fades away. But our God never fades. And the people of God, they have a soul which has an inheritance in heaven, which is forever. And if we have a right mind of the things of God, that's where we'll be placing our treasure. That's where we'll be looking for our life's work to work towards. Or secondly, we think of condemnation from God. One thing that's very interesting from this passage and from this portion of Israel's history is that even when the people of God rebel, God is still sovereign. Paul wrote, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And having spoken with Samuel, being warned of the negatives and the loss of blessing and requesting a king, the elders of Israel confirmed their request to be like the nations. But God is the one who instructs Samuel as to who to anoint. I don't know if you ever thought about that. They're still his people. He's allowing them to sin. He's granting their request. But he still ordains who is going to be the king. Later on, as Samuel was appointing David to be king, anointing him, David's brother Eliab stood before him, and God told Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now we have a saying, don't we, today, be careful what you wish for in life. You know, I sometimes joke with Sarah, my daughter, be careful what you ask for, you might just get it. You're smiling. You be careful what you ask God for this morning. You be very careful. Because this people asked for a king who looked pretty. They asked for a king who could ride out on their horses and lead them into battle. He looked the part. And you read about this man in 1 Samuel 9 verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, from his shoulder and upward. He was higher than any of the people. Can you imagine how tall Saul was? Now, if you want a king who's going to lead you out to the battle, you don't want some short little guy, do you? You want a guy who's intimidating. And Saul was an intimidating posture. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. Well, we've had some work being done on our house, and there's not many men I meet who tower over me. I'm about 6'1", but there's the plumber, he's about 6'6". He's got big shoulders on him. And it's quite awe-inspiring when you stand beside him and you've got a shoulder by your ear. And mighty shoulder. In fact, it intrigued me how he was going to do the plumbing. And when I saw him working on our bath, he was lying on the floor with his feet hanging out the bathroom door to actually fit down to do it. To meet such a big man is intimidating. It's intimidating. And Saul, well, he had this look about him. He had this intimidating look. He was a man that when you went out to battle, you felt, well, good. You know, he'll perhaps fight off a lot of people before they get to me if you're a soldier behind him. And if you saw him coming towards you, you'd think, well, there's a big boy. I don't want to argue with him and fight with him. He looked the part. He was exactly what the people asked for. And at first, things seemed to go well. Samuel anointed Saul, and the Spirit of God descended upon him. And he prophesied. He was installed as king at Mizpah. He was victorious in battle and defeated the Ammonites. And the people felt this was him being confirmed as king. And then you read in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, verse 15, that all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. These Israelites were happy. Their request had been answered. But it was a shallow joy, devoid of any true blessing. And in coming to God and offering peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings, they are thanking God for allowing them to sin. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? They are thanking God for allowing them to sin. They're saying that we're at peace with God, but they're not at peace with God. God's not at peace with them. Disobedience to God will never bring true happiness. Their forefathers had found this. You read in Psalm 106 that God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Isn't that solemn? The people of God, they wanted the transient things of this life, but their souls were lean. They weren't well fed. They didn't prosper in the things of God. And it's at this point, as there's this great thanksgiving offering going on, that Samuel comes and speaks to the people, as we read together in 1 Samuel 12. And he reminds them of his good leadership. And he challenges them to speak of any false judgment or oppression he may have brought upon them. And he reminds them of God's goodness to them as a people in times past. He reminds them of God's marvellous deliverance of them. He tells them that if they cease to fear the Lord, God will be against them. When they cease to reverence God, God's hand will turn against them. And then you read in verses 16 to 18 how the storm is brought in on the wheat harvest and God is chastising his people. God will never bless sin. We know that all things work together for good, for his people. Sin and unbelief, though, always bring misery and hardship on the believer. Some weeks ago, I was at a conference and where I was speaking, and there were some other men speaking there who came from a prison ministry. And one of them spoke, and it's interesting because I often mention the consequences of sin. Although we are forgiven for sin, there's consequences. Think of David and Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. The sword never departed from the house of David. Consequence for his sin. Although it's forgiven, it's borne by Christ at Calvary. And he mentioned there an example of a man who murdered his wife. And he was saying there that there is a man who's done this terrible thing. Christ bore that sin at Calvary because he's been forgiven of that sin, because he's repented of it and trusted in Christ as his Saviour. And yes, he's forgiven of that sin. But it's very likely he's going to spend many years in prison. He can't escape the consequences of what he has done. And here it is for the people of God. In 1 Samuel 7, the Philistines had come against the Israelites, and God defeated them by a thundering and discomfiting of the Philistines. If you're turning to it to look while I'm speaking, it's 1 Samuel 7 from verse 7 to 14. Here God is now thundering on his own people, damaging their livelihood, making them fear for their lives. God will condemn us when we fail to walk in his ways. We think that there are degrees of sin, but all sin is wicked. All sin is wicked. And the psalmist said in Psalm 7, God is angry with the wicked every day. How solemn it is if our testimony is this morning that we are living in sin. We're walking in sin, and that God is angry with us. How solemn. And for a time, things can seem to go well. They did for Israel. Everything seems to be going nicely with Saul till Samuel came and spoiled the party. Jonah, well, he'd been given the great commission to go and preach at Nineveh, and he's asleep in the ship on his way to Tarshish, and the storm comes and they wake him up. David, well, he managed to succeed in his murder. Uriah the Hittite, to take Bathsheba to be his wife. Then God sends Nathan the prophet, and the child that they conceived and bore died. Think of Peter. Well, he tried to be like the world, didn't he? There he is, just outside the court, as Christ is going to be tried for his life. And there he is, he's with Christ's accusers, with his persecutors, with those who are taking him to his death, warming himself at the fire. Oh, how cold he must have felt, having uttered those oaths and curses when he heard that cock crow. How all the warmth of the fire must have gone as the realization of what he'd done was driven home to him. And these Israelites, you might think, well, what they were doing was an act of worship. It was a good act. It was a way that God had ordained for him to be worshipped. Yes, it was. Yes, it was. But think of what Samuel would say some years later to Saul. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. David, he said in his penitential Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, you can put hundreds of pounds in an offering plate. You can do all sorts of great works for God, but if your soul isn't right before him, if you're not walking the walk of humility, but you're there in the pride and conceit of nature's blindness, it will not take you one step nearer to heaven. The psalmist said in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And this is exactly what this people did. They sinned directly against the will of God in asking for this king. They were warned by Samuel. Whenever we sin, we are taking a decision to rebel against God. Whenever we sin, we are taking a decision that we are going to pursue that desire within us, even at the expense of losing the blessing of God. That's how serious sin is. That's how serious compromise with the world is in the Christian life. It's not acceptable to God to offer anything other than humility, obedience, and reverential fear. You know, our opinions, our thoughts, and our feelings, they shouldn't matter if they're not based on the Word of God. If we were placing them above the Word of God, they're actually sin. They're sin. Jeremiah told the people of Israel, stand ye in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And Jeremiah was telling the people, he said, don't ask for tradition. He's not telling them that. He says, don't ask for tradition's sake. Because he doesn't say just ask for the old paths, the old ways. He says, ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Those things that are good. Those things that are virtuous to us and are God-honoring. You ask for those ways. You hold on to those things and keep them. The Israelites would worship idols such as Ashtaroth to be like the nations round about them. And they would only cry out to Jehovah, the living God, when in danger and affliction. Are you like them this morning? Do you go through most of your life without praying? Without committing your way to the Lord? Do you sort of blunder on through life, deciding, well, this is what I'm doing next, that's what I'm doing next? Or are you truly praying to the Lord? Do you read his word? Are you looking for his voice to speak to you? Praying over it? God's word is quick, our authorized version says. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, Christian, if you want to walk in the path of righteousness, if you want a God-honoring life, you must commit time. Time to read the word of God, to pray over it, to ask to hear the voice of the Lord speak to you. Do we struggle to subject our proud hearts and our stubborn wills to be subject to him? Or do we only pray when we have to, when in dire straits? Or thirdly, we think of this God who demands consecration from his people. Now, I don't know too much about your life, but I do know this. If there is compromises in your life and habitual sin in your life, you know and God knows. The Israelites' sin was open and obvious. But the people confessed their sin when it was drawn to their attention. I mentioned it in a prayer that John wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can get into the practice of sin as the Lord's people, as this people did. Sometimes even open sin. But where are we in such a position when it comes to our attention and we come under conviction of that sin? Well, there's some strange things here, really. And Samuel tells the people in verse 20, fear not. There's a raging storm going on, destroying their crops. And Samuel says to them, don't be scared. These people are conscious that they've sinned. And he's saying, don't be scared about that sin. There's the sin that's current. He says, don't be scared about that sin. There's this raging storm going on. He says, don't be scared about the hand of God being against you. You think, well, that's a very strange thing for a prophet to say. He's saying, don't be scared of God, is what he's telling this people. And that's the message of the gospel to the unsaved. Don't be scared. It's a message to the compromiser, the backslider. Fear not. And what does he tell this people to do? Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. You've done all these things, yes. You've sinned. You've opposed God. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your hearts. Yeah, the scripture I often think of as a preacher is be instant, in season, and out of season. Sometimes you have to stand up and preach and you don't really feel like it. And yet the Lord blesses it in a wondrous way. And what he's saying here is just stop this practice of sin in your life. And start serving the Lord once again. Stop trusting in yourself. And put your faith in God. And that's the message for us as the people of God this morning. If we are compromised, if we are living in sin, to stop. There has to be and honesty in our relationship with God. There was, as God deals with his people and Samuel speaks to them. He doesn't beat around the bush of dealing with sin. He says, you've done this wickedness. This acknowledgement of sin. But then we see that there is the promise of peace when we render our reasonable service. As Samuel goes on and he tells these people a number of things, and he tells them in verse 21 to reject vanity, to reject worldliness, to reject empty things, to become as spiritual things. And he says, the things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain, they are empty. In verse 22, there's this wonderful statement, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. There's a wonderful promise there to the Christian this morning. He's made you his person. Our brother mentioned it in prayer, the decisions God makes in drawing the sinner to himself. He's made these wonderful decisions concerning us. He made the decisions concerning Israel. He chose them to be his people, and having chosen them, he never removes his love from them. He never removes his care for them, even though at times his hand has to be against them. We have to turn away from our love of worldliness. As James wrote, for whence come wars and fightings amongst you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and ye desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I often think in prayer of the account in the Acts of the Apostles when the young lady died, and the people in the church are coming to the apostle. They want her to be resurrected, and they don't come and they don't say to the apostle, well, we miss her. They don't come and they say to the apostle, well, I missed this and that she did for me. That's not what they do. What they did was they brought the work of her hands to the apostle. They brought the things that she had done in the work of God to the apostle. They brought the fact that with her life she honoured and glorified God before the apostle, who was the messenger of God, and prayed that she might be brought from death unto life. What they were saying was, they were saying that her loss isn't just a loss to us, it's a loss to the work of God. It's a loss to the honour and the glory of the name of God. That's what they prayed over. Oh, we need to have such a desire in our prayer life, or otherwise we'll be like those who James refers to. They have not because they ask amiss. Well, in days of apostasy, in days of sin such as those, what are the people of God to do? Well, you see that in verse 23. We are to pray. It's a sin for us to fail to pray for a turning for the Lord's people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. You then see, having been told not to be scared of God, that scared of the judgment and the chastisement, you see, then only fear the Lord. He's telling them to be scared. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's talking about the fear as a son to his father, respecting God, serving him with the truth in all your heart, to consider how great things he has done for you. When you stop and consider what God does for us, how solemn it is when we turn away from him and we want to be like the world. How sad. And then finally, there is a warning in the last verse of our chapter, verse 25. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. You know, we live in a day when Christianity is much diminished. Much diminished. We should fear words like that as the people of God. That when we compromise with the world, there is the risk that we may be consumed. It seems impossible when you look back in history that a nation such as the United Kingdom, which God has greatly and richly blessed with wonderful spiritual awakenings and revivings, that we have sent missionaries all over the world, it seems incredible that the Christianity could almost die out in this land. Or we have a solemn responsibility as God's people to fear God in a right way, to have a testimony that's not like the world, that a prayer might be all for the honour and glory of God, His great and holy name. Amen.